Well, happy Easter, everyone. Hey, you did better than first service. They barely mumbled the thing out. So, you know, here in church at Easter, you'll hear people say things like, "He is risen," and you reply with, "He is risen indeed." Let's try a few others. Peace be with you. Let go. Raindrop. A couple in the back. Yeah, that's something the kids are doing. First service, I royally embarrassed my son when I said that. It is Easter, and I thought we'd start off with a little bit of Easter trivia. So in order to do that, we're going to do the Poll Everywhere app. And if you haven't done this with us before, you can go to the Play Store, App Store, type in Poll Everywhere, download that app, and then you can connect by going to Doug Bartel 585. You can also do it through just text messaging. So you send a text message, send Doug Bartel 585 to the number 22333, and you can join in. And when the options are there of A, B, C, or D, you just type in an A or type in B, hit send, and that will cast your vote on the screen. Or you can do it directly from the web at pollev.com. And again, that connection into it. So if you want to participate this way, you certainly can. But let's go to our first question for our Easter trivia. First of all, are you able to connect and vote? Yeah. Oh, some are not able to. Get it? All right. All right. Good. Okay. Let's go to our first actual question here. How is the date of Easter calculated? The Sunday following the first full moon after the vernal equinox, 3 days after the Jewish Passover, date set by the Roman Catholic Church, or the fourth one set by the fraternal orders of Easter bunnies? Well, the correct answer is A, the Sunday following the first full moon after the vernal equinox, which is why it is so difficult to always determine when Easter is. It can be, anywhere from March 22nd all the way to, I think, April 25th is the range that Easter could be in relationship to that. Now, something that that was discussed last year by the Roman Catholic Church is that they plan in the next 5 to 10 years to set the date of Easter as a set time each year in either the second or the third Sunday in April. So who knows if they're actually going to do it? I think that would be super great for our calendars and for planning, because it's always hard to determine when Easter is. But this, of course, tradition has been around a lot of years. So for the Roman Catholics to change that would be pretty pretty crazy. But 5 to 10 years, supposedly they're going to set that second or third Sunday in April. All right, question two. What item is eaten the most during Easter? Peeps, jelly beans, chocolate bunnies, or eggs? And when I mean eggs, I'm not talking chocolate eggs. I mean like real chicken eggs that, you know, come out of chickens. Peeps, jelly beans, chocolate bunnies, or chicken eggs? A few more voters coming in still. Cast your vote. All right. I'll give you the numbers. Peeps, 700 million peeps are consumed in America alone. I think 1 million is probably in my home, and not by me. I hate those things. They're from the devil. Jelly beans, that number is 16 million jelly beans. Chocolate bunnies, 90 million. A little side note, you know what most people start with the bunny? Ears. Yeah, you got to start with the ears. And eggs, chicken eggs. 91 billion. Billion. Wrap your head around that. Now, I don't know about your house, but I just made a dozen deviled eggs. So that's 24 halves last night, which we are going to consume in our house today. So if you come by to visit, you're forewarned. 91 billion eggs. All right. How about this one? How much do Americans spend on Easter? 3.2 billion, that's the lowest number you get to pick from. 3.2 billion, 8.4 billion, 14.7 billion, $48.3 billion. Correct answer is $8.4 billion. That is staggering. Apparently on 91 billion eggs. A lot of eggs. All right, here's our last one. How many states of the United States recognize Good Friday as a holiday? How many states recognize Good Friday as a holiday? In other words, it's a day off. It's a state-recognized holiday. 0, 6, 12 states, or 18 states? Correct answer is 12 states. 12 states recognize a state holiday. That would be Connecticut, Delaware, Florida, Hawaii, Indiana, Kentucky, Louisiana, New Jersey, North Carolina, North Dakota, Tennessee, and Texas. Let it be known that today, April 16th, that North Dakota got something right that South Dakota didn't get right. Maybe the only thing ever. Maybe the only thing ever. But yeah, I can't believe that. Yeah. So yeah, we should petition for that. That'd be nice to have Good Friday off. I don't think I'd ever get it off, though, would I? You'll be, Pastor Doug, no need to have a Good Friday service. It's a holiday. Yeah. Be nice to have you guys have it off. Hey, Easter for me, kind of cool in some ways. You know, as we're looking at this series on making room for doubt, you know, we're encouraging you, first of all, to send in your questions on doubt through the bulletin or the 3x5 cards in the back, or just email questions to me. I have gotten a lot of questions. Keep them coming. Some of these questions, super tough. Kind of doing a little bit of a kids section too, so if your kids have questions, send those in. Some of those haven't been as easy as I kind of hoped those would be, but next week, I'm going to just answer these questions, so I'm going to do the best I can. So this is your chance. If you have a question, throw it out there. It'll force me to have to answer that. You can be anonymous. You don't have to put your name to it. Even if you email it to me and I know who you are, you can say, don't put my name on this. I probably won't put names to them anyways. Well, there's one I'm definitely going to put a name to. But other than those, no others. But send those to me. Because doubts are the springboard to faith. If we don't doubt something, there's no need to ever have faith in something. Faith is believing in something you can't fully see or understand or comprehend. You don't have all the information, but you have enough information that you have faith in that thing. And so doubt is really a springboard for our faith, which moves us to truth. So without these things, they don't work. So we're not afraid of doubt here. We're in our third week of this. We're going to talk a little bit about the resurrection. But to start it, I want to show you a video clip of a guy that I think introduces our topic today pretty well. Take a listen to this.
Okay, it's Easter. So here's what you can expect today. At some point today, somebody's going to stand up in your church house and say something like, Jesus is not dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. I mean, you can expect it. Just like you expect to hear the national anthem before somebody throws out the first pitch, or happy birthday before somebody makes a wish and blows out those candles. Not dead. Somebody's going to say it. Here's the question. This not dead Jesus stuff, is it really true? Or is it just something nice to say? I mean, it seems like a pretty important question. Because really, nobody's just sitting there today. The way I see it, everybody's rolling the dice. See, this not dead Jesus stuff, if it's not true, well then, really, you're probably wasting your time. You'd probably do better to just sing a rousing rendition of Happy Birthday and call it a day. Or better yet, you could have slept in and skipped all of this. Because really, Jesus not dead? If it's really not true, all of this stuff you're doing, sitting in rows, singing a bunch of songs, listening to some preacher talk, it really has just about as much significance as making a wish and blowing out those candles. On the other hand, if it is true, just imagine the possibilities. Jesus, not dead. I mean, he was dead. In the ground, dead and buried, the funeral's over, the casseroles have all been eaten, but now, all of a sudden, he's up and walking around again, better than ever. Not dead? Well, what do you do with a guy like that? My way of thinking, a guy like that, you pay attention to him. And when he says, I'm God, you say, I'll buy that. And when he says, I'm gonna lead you in a parade to glory, you say, let me get my drum and fall in behind you. If it's true, Jesus not dead, here's an idea for you, just today. Beat your drum, sing to the rafters, celebrate like you got nothing to lose and everything to gain. Just a thought.
Jesus not dead. Back March of 2016, I had the privilege of going to the Holy Land and actually walk in the places that Jesus walked, go into the tomb that was truly empty. It was my second trip to the Holy Land, and while there was another guy that was on his second trip to the Holy Land. Got kind of talking with him. And he was telling me about his first trip. I was talking about my first trip and some of the differences. He told me a rather tragic story. His first trip to the Holy Land, his wife passed away there in the Holy Land. And I thought, my goodness, what do you do in that kind of a situation? He said, they're in Jerusalem, a lot of different cemeteries there. And he said, the undertaker of the cemetery said, you know, you can fly your wife's body home. It was about $5,000. He said, or she can be buried right here in Jerusalem. We take care of the paperwork. It's about $500 to do that. And said, you know, what do you want to do? And the guy said, well, I think I'm going to fly her home. And he told me the undertaker was kind of surprised by that, thinking, goodness, that's a lot of costs when she could be buried here amongst, you know, significant people of the Bible and whatnot. And but the guy said, yeah, but I heard that a few years back, a guy died and was buried here. A few days later, rose again. I can't take that risk. Seriously, the resurrection. God not dead. Do you believe it? Do you know why you believe it if you believe it? Because there's a lot of people that don't know why they believe it. They just believe it because, well, some talking head on Sunday morning says it. Or the church has said it. Or church tradition supports it. There's so many people believe in the resurrection, it has to be true, right? Can you prove it? Or do you believe it just because someone told you that it's true? And if that works for you, that's great. That never worked for me. So much so that I walked away from Christianity. I did not believe the things that Christianity taught because it just seemed far-fetched and ridiculous. To believe that a man 2,000 years ago died, was buried, and then came back to life. I mean, it sounds like a good story, a good fairy tale. Maybe some good moral teaching that goes around it, you know, and all the goodness of that. Maybe it's just an illustration for Christians to kind of grab a hold of. But come on, who here has seen anybody die and come back to life? And how are you supposed to believe that that happened to somebody else? Let alone 2,000 years ago, when I don't think there's anyone alive today that saw that. And it seems like the people that believe it are the people that wrote the book that says that it happened. I mean, maybe, obviously, at that time, if it didn't happen, everyone would have known it didn't happen. But maybe over the years, hundreds of years, thousands of years, it was written, changed, and people just bought into this thing. A little bit of corruption in the church, is there not? Yeah? I mean, why not? Just make this thing up, because then you guys will come here, where we're going to pass a plate, and you're going to throw money in it. God not dead. If you say that that's true, can you prove it? Because if you can't prove it, how do you know it's true? Am I making you uncomfortable? I don't want you to be uncomfortable. I want you to believe what you believe because you know it to be true, not because somebody else says it. The resurrection is that important. What is the truth? Jesus said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus said that he's the truth, he's the way, he's the life. You don't get a pass out of this place. You don't get a pass in eternity except through him. That is either the truth, or that's a lie, or he believed it and it's wrong and he was a lunatic. You got those three options that I know of. There might be others, but that's the three I can think of. And if he's right, if this is true, this is the most important statement that could ever be said in your lifetime, and it demands your response. And I would say it demands your allegiance. If it's a lie, then you should have slept in. And you shouldn't listen anymore to the charlatans that call themselves the church if they made this stuff up. And if Jesus said this, but it's not true and he's a lunatic, why would you follow that? What is the truth? Is he the way? Is he the truth? Is he the life? The week's coming up to Easter. There's always so much discussion about Jesus, the resurrection, this whole Easter story. There's been a lot of great work that's been done on this over the years by individuals who did not believe in Christ, did not believe in the resurrection, but then did study and research, and through that study came to a place of surrendering their lives to Jesus and believing that the resurrection was true. That there's evidence that's out there today that you can obtain, that you can learn, that you can discover, that proves the resurrection. And I know you think, well, man, Pastor Doug, if that was true, wouldn't everybody believe it? Well, sometimes we don't want to believe something no matter what evidence is in front of us. And some of us, even in our own Christian faith, can never hear another opinion because we believe what we believe and we don't listen to things either. So both sides do the same thing. But there's a guy named Lee Strobel. He wrote a book called Case for Christ. A great book, and really helped me in my journey on trying to discover the truth of Christianity and whether Jesus really did live, die, and resurrect. There's a movie out that's written off the book called Case for Christ. They didn't confuse it. If you've not seen that movie, I encourage you to go see that movie. If this is something that interests you at all, I'm defending your faith and knowing why you believe what you believe. This last Friday for Good Friday, a lot of us guys went to the prayer breakfast. And at the prayer breakfast, there was a guy there named Warner Wallace. He also was an atheist, just like Lee Strobel was, and went out to disprove Christianity and specifically the resurrection, and in the process ended up giving his life to Christ, and he now goes around talking about the evidence that he discovered. He's a police officer, an investigator, a detective. He understands the forensic side of things, just the work that he did on it, tremendous. And so his book is available if you're interested in that sort of thing. Historically, as we look at the person of Jesus, historically, like a man named Jesus that lived 2,000 some odd years ago, scholars agree that Jesus existed, even scholars that don't believe in the resurrection. There's enough evidence out there that's not contained in the Bible, that's in other sources, that prove that there was a man named Jesus, that he did claim to be the King of the Jews, that he did claim to be the Son of God, that this person named Jesus also was crucified by the Romans. That's not disputed either. What is disputed is whether he rose from the dead. That's what people dispute. But the person of Jesus isn't disputed. So we've kind of at least moved past some of those arguments of whether Jesus actually existed. Scholars agree, historians agree that Jesus did exist. But his claim to be risen from the dead can be really summarized in this Easter experience or event that we have today. Because Easter is a celebration and the remembrance of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. For Christians, it proves that he was who he said he was because he was dead and then he raised from the dead. If you can disprove the resurrection, you disprove Christianity. If you can prove that there was no resurrection, then Christianity as we know it falls like a house of cards. There is nothing to, you cannot believe You cannot be a Christian. Christianity can't exist without a risen Savior. Otherwise, the Savior is dead. There was no resurrection. There is no life after this life that we can have any impact on, because there is no Savior to save us from our own sins. This is an important thing that we need to understand. Last week, the BBC took a poll of 2,000 people in Great Britain and reported that 23% of people who call themselves Christians do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. 23% of people who call themselves Christians don't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. Do you see the disconnect to that? How can you possibly call yourself a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And how can you call yourself a Christian and not believe in the resurrection of Jesus? And here's the craziest number that came out of this survey that they did. 9% of people who don't believe in any religion believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. All I know from all this is people in Great Britain are seriously confused about this issue. But I wonder what the poll would be here. How many people believe in the resurrection in America? How many people that call themselves Christians believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, and that it's not just a fable or story or just a good feeling kind of thing to kind of be a moral guide for our faith? What do you believe about Easter? Do you believe in the resurrection? Can you defend that resurrection? Can you prove it? Or do you only believe it because I said it, or the church says it, or tradition has said it? First thing I want to encourage you with this is, in my research, what I have discovered, if you're taking notes on page 6, Jesus really died. This is one of the things that is not highly debated, but in scholarly circles, but at the same point, there is some question that people throw to this. Okay, so there was a man named Jesus, he existed. He did make these claims that are written in the Bible, whether they're true or not, but he made the claims. He did have followers. Now, the Romans did crucify him, but the question is did he really die? Like, maybe, just maybe, he kind of faked his death. You know, he just like hanging on the cross, just like, I'm going to be really still here. Or he was like passed out or comatose. They put him in the tomb, and then he revived, and he's like, oh, I'm feeling better. And then pushed that out of the way, or somebody rolled the stone, and then he came out, and he's like, ta-da, I've risen. Maybe that happened. There's a lot of people that speculate that could be what happened. That would make sense of this Jesus who existed, who made these claims, who then was crucified by the Romans, but then was resurrected. They say, well, if he never died, then there's no resurrection, but it would at least explain how he showed himself after the fact. Here's a couple of things that I think are important, because a lot of people are looking for a reason for Jesus' resurrection that does not have any supernatural need to it. The evidence of his crucifixion, or the moments leading up to it, think of like the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the scriptures say that he was sweating what? Blood. So crazy. Has anybody ever done this? Have you known anybody to sweat blood? I see no hands up. Reading this in my younger years, I thought, this is sign number one that this is weird, that Jesus sweat blood. Well, if you know anything in the medical community or have been around people who have had extreme trauma, this is not as unusual as you might think. In fact, it's extremely possible. It's called hematidrosis. I don't know if I pronounced that right. I think it's supposed to be hemat, I think. Any nurses help me out with this one? What is it? I did? So, hematidrosis is this idea where the small capillary vessels burst under extreme stress, and the blood then mixes with the sweat during that stressful environment. We see this happen with death row inmates. It's been reported it's happened with them as they get closer to the execution. Obviously, tremendous stress they're going through. Victims of severe physical or sexual abuse, there's recorded evidence of that happening with them. Even sailors facing tremendous storms in which they wonder if they're going down. Soldiers facing some terrifying battle. In fact, Leonardo da Vinci wrote down, he described a soldier who was sweating blood before a battle. Now, this wasn't specific to Jesus, but it does show that his body was going through tremendous stress in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Jesus is now arrested, and when Jesus is arrested, he is whipped, it says. And people are like, I don't know what that is, you know, like Indiana Jones. What I did is I picked up a Roman whip. This is a scourging instrument, and this is the same kind that they used during Jesus' days. Some people will call this a cat of nine tails because of the nine strips of leather, but the Romans didn't call it that. That's a later phrase that we've called this. This was just their whip, but their whip came in three fashions. It came in three strips, 9 and 12. This is the 9 version. And on the end of each one of the whips, there would have been one of these lead balls that had spikes that were inside the lead balls, which are on this one as well. Some of the cheaper versions, or ones that they had to make themselves, had pieces of bone or glass that were tied into the end. But this is the one that they preferred. And there was a right-handed and a left-handed way of swinging it. Because you'd notice that in the front, they're shorter, and in the back, they're longer, so that all 9 can hit the back at the exact same time. So to swing right-handed, you'd hold it this way, and then you just turn it over left-handed this way. And as they would hit the prisoner, or they would scourge the prisoner, they would have this same fashion that they see there. They would strike high on the back, and then they would pull down. And they would go up and down the right side, and then they would switch to the other side, and they'd go up and down on the other side. The men that did this, the Romans that did this, they had to be very skilled at this. This was their job. They were tacticians when it came to this, and they had to determine how many whips an individual could handle. There's a lot of writings that the Romans did, and people that observed the whipping would write down what would take place. But in short, and I don't mean to be gory at all with this, but as they would whip this, of course, the first one, it's not a striking motion. It was a hit first and let them all embed in, and then it was a pull action. So it wasn't like a whip so much as it was a stick and pull. They reported that over time, what would take place is that eventually the skin would be removed, the spine would be visible, and the muscles would be torn away and hang like ribbons. One Roman talked about how they continued to twitch as they hung down, but we know that because the nerve would still be in it and still be active as they were dying. The blood loss was tremendous. The Romans had a kind of unwritten rule, but they would say that you can't strike a man, these men who this was their job, more than 39 times, because at 40, the majority of human beings died during the whipping. And it was very important to them that you did not die during the whipping, because this was just part of the crucifixion process. So they had to determine as they whipped someone how many lashes they could take before they needed to stop and proceed to the next thing. They wanted it as agonizing as they could. They wanted it to be as terrible as it possibly could, to do as much damage as it could, but they didn't want you to die from it. If you died during the scourging part, the Roman who was whipping would then be whipped. So you had to be really good at this. You had to determine how many is enough, how much would be too much. And some people would die with much less scourging, but others could go the whole 39. Scriptures don't tell us how many Jesus took. We don't know exactly how many he took. Maybe he took the whole 39. And 39, I mean, there's a lot of that in their writings, but there's also evidence where people took many more than 39 because they, I don't know, they were able to handle it for whatever reason. So when this would happen and the person was, you know, suffering, they would go into hypovolemic shock. They'd have hypovolemia. And what this is a place or a moment of suffering in which the blood pressure drops because of all the blood loss. The heart starts to race because it's trying to pump what's not there anymore because your system isn't pressurized because the veins are just open in the back. And the person becomes extremely thirsty, they become pale, and death can come shortly after this takes place. And so Jesus would have been experiencing this during this moment as well. And again, let me say, this was not specific to Jesus. Everybody that was crucified got this same treatment. Jesus was one of many that got there were thousands before Jesus that were crucified. And so Jesus has this experience. It happens. He now has to carry his cross on his back a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem to Golgotha, or the Calvary, the Skull Mountain, all different names that we call it. But this is the place where the crucifixions took place. And there they would be nailed. He would be nailed to a cross. I have some examples here of some Roman nails that were discovered that were used for crucifixion. They're a double-headed nail. This would have been the foot nail, and this would be the hand nail. They're not very sharp on the tip, but they don't necessarily need to be. The hand nailing would happen right about in this spot here. The feet would be put on top of one another, which is why it's a longer spike, and the soles of the feet would be pressed firmly against the cross and then nailed through both feet to the cross. Now, when you put your feet flat against something like that and it's pressed up against, your knees can't be straight in a hanging position. They have to also be bent because, you know, you're physically, you can't bend that way. And so what would happen is the person would be on the cross and they would be fully extended. They would have their legs bent and they'd be dropped down. Now, what happens when you're pulled by your arms, by your hands, and your whole body weight hangs is your lungs fill with air without you even trying in this fully collapsed position. And then to exhale, you don't have enough muscle strength in your lungs to push air out, so you have to push up to exhale, and then when you would release and relax, your lungs would fill with air again. This would happen over and over again as you would push up against the nail using your thigh muscles, pushing against the nail to exhale just to relax and then inhale again. People that died on the cross did not die from their injuries for the most part. They died from asphyxiation or respiratory acidosis. Respiratory acidosis is when you can't get the carbon dioxide out of your body. And so what happens is your pH level changes, your blood becomes acidic, and you can die from this. And so this is the condition that people on the cross had. They died from this asphyxiation. Maybe they couldn't push anymore either, and they just finally just hung there, and they just died because they couldn't get any more air. There's writings from individuals that watch these crucifixions that are not biblical writings, but other writings. It says that these crucifixions, you would see people, it looked like they were just bobbing up and down on these crosses because they're just trying to push up to exhale their air, let go, and their lungs would fill again. They could last hours. There's reports that some lasted days in this condition. The idea for the Romans was to extend this as long as you possibly could, not to hasten death. Now, when the time came for the Romans to say, okay, we're done with this person being alive on this cross, believe it or not, there are reports of individuals hanging on the cross that continue to mock Caesar, mock the Romans, mock people from the cross. I can't even imagine it, but some people have a will to just do this. What the Romans would do is to hasten the death, and sometimes to show mercy, believe it or not. There's some writings that say they did this to show mercy to some. They would come and they would break their legs. Now, what would happen once the legs are broken? You can't push up anymore. So death would be almost immediate once leg breaking took place. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, the two thieves on either side, there was a problem because in the Jewish community, the holy day was the next day. And we couldn't, as Jewish people, have these guys on the cross during that festival. So what they did is they asked the Romans to hasten the death of the individuals on the cross, to break the legs and to bring them down off the cross so that they could bury it, be done before the holy day would happen. So they went out, they broke the thieves' legs, they came to Jesus, and Jesus was already dead. Now, so they didn't break Jesus' legs. Now, I get it. Like, the minute I say that, you probably say, well, there it is, Pastor Doug. See, he wasn't really dead. They didn't break his legs. They just took him down. He was like in a coma. You have to remember that if these Romans take Jesus off this cross and he's not dead, you know who goes back up on the cross? One of these guys. And I most of us don't handle dead bodies at all. That's a good thing. But most of us don't. Even if a loved one dies, I mean, it's the funeral home that comes, the coroner that deals with it, they put them in the casket, somebody else puts makeup on, somebody does all this stuff, they put their suit on them or their dress on them, and then you see it. But rarely do we touch. It shouldn't be a surprise to you, and it certainly would have been a piece of evidence for the Romans that are making sure that Jesus is dead, that a dead body is a different temperature than a living body. Would you agree? A dead body is going to be the temperature of the ambient air out after a short period of time. And when you touch a body that is at ambient temperature, it is so shocking to you because you are used to touching human beings that the skin temperature, you know, is in that, you know, 90 degree, 85, 90 degree on the exterior. I mean, unless you're, you know, my wife on a winter night in bed, it's like 32 degrees, I think, especially the feet. That's a whole nother issue. But if you would have touched Jesus and he would have been warm, they would have known, of course, he's still alive, the heart's still pumping, and they would have dispatched with him. Obviously, they can't have a living Jesus because as long as he's alive, the King of the Jews is still there. The whole idea was to kill him. Also, immediately following death, within that short time afterwards, rigor mortis sets in. Some people think the body is stiff all the time. That lets up over time, and the body becomes very pliable. But there is a period of time that it's extremely stiff. The Romans are also looking for, they're aware of this, they know this. When Jesus is on the cross and they decide not to break his legs, they take a spear and they put it through his side up into his cavity. And the scriptures say that blood and water poured out. There are many cases of people that have died and this water forms. Well, there's water that can form around the heart. That wouldn't have been enough to pour out and be seen as visible. But also water forms around the lungs. And when you pull that spear out, the blood and water, when the water comes out, that's evidence again of death. So the evidence is there within the scriptures of what took place with Jesus. Throw the scriptures away and have the Romans crucify a man, he doesn't come out of that alive. Just the facts. So Jesus goes into the tomb and he's dead inside the tomb. Roll the stone. Now, you might say, well, you know, Pastor Doug, maybe he really was just in a coma, you know, that kind of thing. Okay, so get this image and you tell me how this works out. Jesus wakes up in the tomb, someone rolls a stone away, and he stands out in front of everybody in the condition of that whipping and the crucifixion, the crown of thorns, the spear stabbed through his side. Visualize that, okay? And he says, hey, I'm all good. I resurrected. You'd say, dude, no. I don't know what you are. You look extremely dead. Even if he isn't dead, he's not convincing anybody of anything. I mean, scriptures are telling us this is a glorified body they see. When he shows himself to other people, it is not in this horrific, like, zombie-looking image it would have been with the back completely open and the muscles twitching. You know, hey, I'm all good. You don't survive this. And even if someone wanted to say you could survive this, the image that they saw of this person was not this image. It's impossible to have experienced it like that. So Jesus dies. In Luke 23:46, it says, then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. Jesus was dead. And in our faith, it's important that he died. Because his death pays the penalty or the price that we deserve for our sins in our life. The scriptures tell us that at the end of our life that we will be judged. And those that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, that have his sacrifice over them, will not have to pay the death penalty for eternity that is required. For those that choose Christ, God will look at us and say, I see no sin in you. For those that have rejected Christ, they will be judged and called account for the sin in their life, which will be an eternal death, separation from God. And those are the things that happen at our death. Either your sin is forgiven because it's covered by the death of Jesus, that he died in your place, or if you reject that, you reject that gift, you reject that covering, then you get to pay it yourself. And these are the two options that take place. I would say that Jesus really did rise. He really rose. How do we know? I think logic helped me a lot with this. Think of Jesus' disciples all scattering. When Jesus died, they all abandoned him. Do you know why? Because he was dead. They watched him do all these miracles. They watched him talk about things. They heard all his teaching. They were like all on board with him. And then he dies and they all leave. Because if you're now a follower of Jesus, you're going to join him on the cross. You too will be crucified. And so they all leave. It makes sense to me. If I was following someone and they were telling me all these things and I watched them die, get taken off the cross and stuffed in a tomb, I am not following that anymore. That he's going to, you know, be this king. He's dead. What brings them back together to proclaim a risen Christ and for those disciples to then die a martyr's death on their own? Because they saw a risen Savior. If they would have never seen a risen Jesus, they certainly never would have followed him. But they did. They were afraid that they would suffer, but they ended up proclaiming him to everyone and all over the world. Some people say, well, maybe the disciples stole the body. Well, if they did steal the body, they might get some people to believe by saying, hey, he rose. But there was no profit in doing that. And they wouldn't have been able to see him because they stole the body. Some people say, well, maybe non-believers, maybe the Romans stole the body. This would not have been beneficial for the Romans or for anybody. The only thing that could get Christianity to die is the death of their leader. And if Jesus shows up and shows himself to others, that's going to hurt that cause that the Romans are trying to kill. The people that saw Jesus were immediately telling others about it. In fact, the scriptures say that he showed himself to over 500 people at one time. Eyewitness testimony. It's important that Jesus rose from the dead, and the scriptures lay out that he did. And there's no way, you look at the history over time and all of the reports, not just the biblical reports, but the reports that are written after that, just 30 years after that, 60 years after that, 100 years after that, and you have people talking about the resurrection of Jesus. And at the time, if Jesus doesn't resurrect, nobody's believing this. This isn't something that changed and became fabricated over hundreds and hundreds of years. The claims of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you take the writings that are not the biblical ones, but that people wrote to one another, and you throw away everything in the Bible, you still have that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was crucified, that he rose from the dead. People were talking about this because they saw him. In fact, when you talk about eyewitness testimony, it's hugely valuable in the legal system. See a crime, police are trying to find people that saw that crime. The more eyewitnesses they have that saw the crime, the more credible the evidence is. And if you take the people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus, to seeing Jesus alive after the crucifixion, and you allowed each of them 15 minutes on the stand to share their side of the story, and you ran that court session 24 hours a day, it would start Monday morning, and it would run all the way through supper on Friday night. 15-minute segments of each person that was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus. You see, if Jesus didn't die on the cross, and if he didn't rise from the dead, there is no Christianity, because it would be built on a lie. So what's your decision about the resurrection? What do you believe? What is your truth? What do you understand? I don't want it to be just because somebody tells you something, but I want you to discover for yourself, because I want you to know there is information out there that you can discover, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and that the information that's out there is powerful and convincing. So much so that for me, it turned me from a place of being a non-believer to someone that today has surrendered my life to Christ as best I can. I believe in the risen Savior. Jesus said this. In John 8:24, he said, that is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. You see, Easter is about a resurrection. Not only a resurrection of Jesus himself, but a resurrection within ourselves. And I wonder today, do you want to know if you die that you'll live forever? Do you want to know that there's hope in the midst of despair that you experience? That in the midst of the suffering that comes from the hands of other people, that there is someone there that is a friend that will never leave you? Do you need encouragement? Do you need that hope? Is it your desire to be washed from the sins that you've committed, the ones that you've committed that have deeply hurt other people, that you can't undo, that you can't atone for? or the things that you've done in your life that have affected you and have hurt you negatively and those that you love? Do you want to know that you can have help right now, right here today, and also have help in eternity? The choice is significant. He said, that is why I said that you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. The choice you make today is a significant one because it changes the course of your eternity, your eternal future. There are only two options, to choose Christ or to reject him. There's not a non-choice option because to not choose is to still choose. For some of you here today, you've been walking close with the Lord. Maybe you didn't have any proof of the resurrection. I hope this is just a small teaser of that, that it is out there. Maybe for others of you, you're struggling with your faith. Maybe you fall into that 23% in Great Britain and you say, I'm a Christian, I just have a hard time believing in the resurrection. You got to get off the fence on that one. Because if your Savior didn't rise, you're wasting your time. There is no Christianity without that. And maybe some of you are here today, you're like, yeah, I come to church, here I am on Easter, maybe I do that each year. I just don't know about the resurrection thing. I want you to know that he is risen. That he's a God who loves you and cares for you. So much so that he gave his life so that you could be freed from your sin. And it's nothing you have to earn. You can't earn it, in fact. You can't do enough good to earn it. It's just flat out a free gift for anyone who will receive it to say, Lord, I receive that gift. Jesus' sacrifice for me. So if you want to choose Christ, I encourage you to do it this moment, right here, right now. I believe that you're here today and you've been far from God. This is your moment. You didn't show up here by accident, by his invitation to you. And you responded. And it's that time. You bow your heads with me and we'll pray. Father God, we are very thankful for your love and grace. And Lord, in many ways we've been far from you. In other places we've done all right. We followed with what you've asked us to do. But Lord, all of us have wandered astray at points. We've not followed you where we need to, and our lives are evident of that. We thank you for your love and your grace and your forgiveness that's available to us. Help us not take it for granted, but to really live out the truth and the claims of who you are. To not continue to sin and just continue doing whatever our hearts desire because we're washed in the blood of Christ, but Lord, that we would transform our lives so that our lives are a testimony and a witness of the change that can happen, of goodness that can take place in a life that's focused on you. And Lord, for those that have been far from you, that maybe have never come to the place of surrendering and saying, this is the moment, this is the time, I'm gonna make April 16th the day that I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. Then Lord, we pray this prayer today. Dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. I'm sorry for the bad things that I've done. Today on this spot, I believe in you. I understand that you died for me. I believe that you rose from the dead. Thank you for saving me from my sins. Jesus, I invite you into my heart to be the Lord of my life. Teach me your ways and help me to grow to know you more. I love you, Jesus. Amen.